We are talking about the millennial kingdom. This is a chart of the Bible. The bottom line here represents the whole of the Bible. And in the Bible, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. This looks at the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of time. In the terms of time, and this is something we go through as part of the Bible Institute, but in terms of time, this is 2,000 years approximately. It's actually 2023, counted from the very beginning. This is usually counted BC, but this is about 2,000 years of Israel's history, 2,000 years of church history, and then this 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And there's a reason it's talking about how that the new covenant replaces the law in the way in which God is going to establish the church and also the kingdom. But the point is that this is drawn, and my dad used to always say this. He used to draw out this, looked like a megaphone, and say that it's God's way of revealing truth slowly. He reveals just one little promise when man falls in sin. And from that, he begins to build. Now, what's not correct about this chart is it's not a steady increase all the way to the end. I mean, it's basically almost a flat line until you get to here. It's a little bit more at this point. With Abraham, it expands a bit, expands a lot here. And with Jesus Christ, it expands all the way up. So my point is that there's growing truth. When you come to look at the millennial kingdom, and the reason why I wanted to put this chart up here is when we're going to look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 reveals four events, and those four events focus on judgment, because the theme of Revelation is judgment. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ and when he comes, and the emphasis is upon the day of the Lord and upon judgment, even in the millennial kingdom. And so you might look at this kingdom and say, where am I, as teaching this truth, where am I getting all the information about this kingdom? And the answer to that is, I'm getting it from the Old Testament scriptures. I'm getting it from the Word of God. Because God established, you look at this and you say, this is really an interesting way of God doing things. Because God begins for the first 2,000 years of human history dealing with mankind. And I can demonstrate the 2,000 years from Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. Because it gives genealogies there with reference to time. So I just add up the time, and I have a chart. You have to come to the Bible Institute to see these charts. But anyway, I have a chart that puts out all of the genealogies, and you can see the time sequence and how all of that works. But I'm simply saying it begins with mankind, and then suddenly he says, I'm going to make a great nation. And like, why do you need, if this is just talking about salvation, why do we need a great nation? And the answer is we don't. The cross that is here, which is the dividing line between God's distinction with reference to Israel and the church, but that this cross could have been all the way back here. And then you have Jesus Christ in the Garden of Eden. He dies on the cross, and the whole message from that point forward would be the message of salvation, God saving sinners, which would be great, but that's not all that God is doing. I'm going to show you from Scripture, and I want to talk about how that what God is doing is he's not only establishing Jesus Christ as the Savior, but he's also establishing Jesus Christ as the King. And I want to talk about that progression. But this is sort of a big picture of that, and I like to put this up because I just think it's important. You know, when I read through this passage, where most of the prophets are toward the end here, you have Abraham here, you have Moses here, you have David right in the middle, and after David, you have these prophets begin to emerge, and they begin to emerge and say, you are going to go into judgment because of your sinfulness. But God is going to restore, and there's a restoration promise. And the restoration promises are such that you should read them. When you read the Old Testament prophets, I'm talking all the way from the major prophets through the minor prophets, you should read the prophets, and the question you should say is, when has this happened? That's a great question. It's a very simple question. When has this happened? When has this happened that the nation of Israel has been restored in the land, gathered from all the nations of the earth where they have been scattered, brought into the land under the terms of the new covenant. The new covenant, those terms are the terms by which we are saved. We have been brought under the terms of the new covenant, and you declare that every time you take the Lord's Supper, because the bread represents the broken body of Jesus Christ, and we partake of that in remembrance of him, and the cup represents that we are full partakers of the new covenant blessings. That's why I put this new covenant across this whole thing. And the first phase of this new covenant is the Gentile phase, whereby we are brought in. There are Jews who are saved during this time. The Apostle Paul is a part of this, and Peter is a part of this. And there are Jews who are saved throughout all of this time. But the emphasis, if you look at the church today, you'd say it's a Gentile church. During this time, there will be Gentiles who are saved. But there's a phase in which God establishes the new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah exactly as he promised. And one of the reasons why I believe that he's going to come and he's going to reign upon the earth and establish this kingdom is because of what it says all the way back here. And I look at these promises and I say, I don't see those promises being fulfilled. So my point is that when you're reading about this millennial kingdom, if all we had was about the millennial kingdom, you came to the end of the Bible and just said, oh, by the way, there's this millennial kingdom, it's 1,000 years, and Satan is bound, Satan is going to be released, Satan is going to be judged, and there's a great white throne judgment. That's all I'd know. That's all I'd know. I'd just say, well, it's a bit of a mystery to me, but God is going to do these four things here. And so something is coming here that is real. But when I read back here, I have a greater understanding of the things that come. So hold on a second. One of the things about an iPad is it's not easy to change these files quickly. So since I can't do things and talk at the same time, I talk very slowly and try to think and draw these things at the same time. So, when I look at the millennial kingdom and I say, what are the promises that we're looking for, I'm not getting them from here. This is the book of Revelation. This is chapter 20. Chapters 1 is the vision. Chapter 2 and 3 are the seven letters to seven churches. Chapter 4 all the way through 19 is the day of the Lord. That's the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven bowl judgments. God pouring out his wrath upon the earth. And in chapter 19, at the end of chapter 19, the Lord comes. It's the second coming of Christ. And he comes to this earth, and there is this then description of this kingdom and the new heavens and new earth, which goes on throughout all eternity. And when I think of the kingdom of God, I say there's a sense in which the spiritual kingdom is established today. Jesus Christ is the king, but truth be told, Jesus Christ is the king throughout all of human history. He's always been the king. But he is seated upon the throne in heaven. He is the king, and we in the church don't often speak. We speak more often of Jesus Christ as our Savior, not so much as Jesus Christ as our king, but he is the king. And the Gentiles and we in the church recognize the fact that he is the king. He's going to come, and Israel's going to recognize that he's the king, and then he's going to reign in the new heavens and new earth and when we are all glorified. But it seems to me, when I talk about the kingdom of God, that all of this, in fact, all of this in terms of him being king during the time of the church and in the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and earth is all about the kingdom. Those are three sort of phases of God's, his way of entering into the kingdom. Just like he begins with the very beginning with that single promise that we'll look at and see, but there's a promise that he makes, and then suddenly you have this Jesus Christ who appears as Savior and King, and all of these blessings are unfolded. Well, the kingdom is unfolded in that way in a very real sense, because you first have Jesus Christ as reigning as King of us and King over the church. He is the spiritual ruler and Lord, and then he comes and he's going to establish the new covenant, which we are already have the new covenant. The first will be last and the last will be first. But we have entered into the new covenant. Israel's going to enter into the new covenant, and we will, the whole kingdom, it's just like God is accomplishing things in a very slow progress, and he wants us clearly to see the whole development. So when I look and I say, well, what are the things that you're going to see in this kingdom? And one of the things you're going to see, which is implied in the book of Revelation, is the presence of the Messiah is going to be there. Jesus Christ is going to be there. Second thing you're going to see, and we've talked about these, is his presence in Zion, in Jerusalem. It's one of the reasons why I don't look at this millennial kingdom and look at the Old Testament promises and speak of the new heavens and new earth, because it's a time upon the earth where Jesus Christ takes his place in Jerusalem, in Zion. The temple is also going to be present. And in the millennial kingdom, it's going to be Ezekiel's temple that is much bigger than the Temple Mount in Jerusalem today. So there's going to be some changes, but the geography will change as well. Also, this is the presence of all Israel in the millennial kingdom, of all Israel under the terms of the new covenant. We as Gentiles are full partakers of new covenant blessings. We are full partakers of new covenant. We're not second hand, we're not secondary, and I'm not just saying that. We are full partakers of all of the new covenant blessings because we come in through the King. Jesus brings us into the new covenant. And he brings us in, and therefore we are full partakers of new covenant blessings. But to this date, Israel still does not accept Jesus Christ as the King. They don't believe in salvation by grace through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in their hearts. They're just the same rebellious people, spiritually speaking, as they were in the days of Jesus Christ. Nothing has changed. They have entered into the land, but they haven't entered into the land under the terms of the new covenant. There's only a small amount of the people of Israel who are religious people, but they enter in under the law. And this is the establishment of Israel in the land with the Messiah present, under the terms of the new covenant, and they shall all be there. Then we talked about the presence of mankind and glorified saints, the people who are going to be in this kingdom. And we will be in glorified form, and we shall be present in this kingdom. There's not a whole lot stated about that, but we shall be with the Lord wherever he is. So you have the presence of people in this kind of body. At the same time, you're going to have people with this kind of glorified body. You're going to have Jesus Christ present. There will be no excuse, but at the end of the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a rebellion. Can you imagine that? A rebellion against this perfect king who establishes this perfect kingdom. And evidently, there are going to be people who say, we're tired of this perfect kingdom and this perfect king. See, that's a very strange thing, but then again, Adam and Eve rejected God in the garden when they were in a state of goodness. So it's hard to believe, but that's what takes place. What I want to talk about this evening is that this kingdom is a kingdom of the whole earth. When you think of the millennial kingdom, this millennial kingdom, don't think in terms of this little bitty nation of Israel and God establishing a kingdom in this little bitty nation. Think the whole world. Think, this is one place where we should think globally. Think globally, because it's the whole of the earth. It's not just the nation. It's one little nation on earth. In fact, it wasn't even a nation when God said, I'm going to make a nation out of you, Abraham. And the reason why he did that was because of his plans for kingdom. Otherwise, he didn't need a nation. He needs a nation if he's going to establish a king. And so that's what he has done. But I want to, and I want you to open up your Bibles. I need to grab my notebook down here. I'm very organized tonight, as you can tell. But I want to set the stage for this kingdom. And then I want to go to some passages in the Old Testament which speak of the kingdom of the whole earth. But again, the divine purpose of God and the plan of God is that this whole chart that I put up before, where you have mankind, Israel, church and kingdom and new heavens and new earth and the whole of this kingdom and this all that God is doing. The whole point of this is the revelation of God for the glory of God. The reason why God is doing this is he is revealing himself. So if you say, what is that whole chart all about, this, I would say it is about the knowledge of God. This is the way that God has chosen for us to know him. He could have created us and created the believers in Jesus Christ only and set us down in a heavenly classroom and taught us about himself. And we'd sit in chairs and we'd take notes and we'd say, oh, this is wonderful. And we just write down all that. But instead, God says, I want you to walk through human history. I want you to walk through the truth. I want you as Christians to experience the enormity of the victory of Christ in your own lives, in this sinful world. I want you to see it. And sometimes we feel like, well, I've seen enough and I don't want to see any more. But the Lord says, I want you to see this. I want you to walk through the knowledge of God. And so that's what happens. And, you know, you have this from the creation of this world, man fell into sin. And in fact, if you look at, you know, the point of all that God is doing is for his glory and is for our blessing as we see his glory. So we are blessed, he is glorified, and God is honored and worshiped as he should be. But this whole story begins with man turning his back upon God. Created Adam and Eve of a state of goodness, and Adam and Eve turned their backs upon God and they walked away. They said, we're not going to obey God. We're not going to listen to God. We're not going to do what he tells us to do. We're going to have it our way. And they turned on their back upon God, and that turning their back upon God is the rebellion. And it's the rebellion against his authority. It's the rebellion against who he is as the creator, rebelling against the creator, rebelling against God, saying, I am going to do what I want to do, and we walk away. And when we walk away into sin and to death. Because you abandon God who is life, and what you get when you walk away is you get death. Because you say, I want other than God, you get other than God. But at the same time you have the fall, and open your Bibles and look at Genesis 3:15. The same time you have the fall of man, you have promise. So I say the way the scriptures read is it's like creation. And by the way, in the book of Genesis, you have four great events and you have four great patriarchs. The great events is creation, fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel, and the four patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so there's those two fours are in the book of Genesis. If you know that, you know what the whole book of Genesis is all about. But Genesis 1 through 11 is 2,000 years of human history. And in that 2,000 years of human history, you have truths that you need to know, and if you don't know it, you won't understand the rest of human history. But it's creation and the fall and the flood, because when man fell, he became exceedingly wicked, but God preserved Noah because of the promise that he made, the seed of the woman promise. And then you have the Tower of Babel, where this idolatry and wickedness spreads through the ends of the earth. But notice this statement in Genesis chapter 3. The Lord God said to the serpent, actually in verse 14, because you have done this, you are cursed. He goes on to speak of how he is cursed as a beast of the field. You are cursed more than any of the cattle, more than every beast of the field. So he says there's a curse that is upon Satan because of his deceiving the woman and because man was disobedient. But here's the promise, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. There's enmity between Satan and mankind, all of mankind. Don't think that Satan loves the people that are in hell. Satan is in enmity. He is separated. He is angry. He is hostile, and the people are hostile towards him. But there's an enmity between your seed and her seed. That's speaking in the word seed in a many standpoint. And then it says this promise: he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the first promise. That's the gospel message, by the way, for some 2,000 years. That means that people were looking for someone to be born of Eve, the seed of the woman, the seed of that woman. That's why Noah was preserved through the flood, because God's promise had to be preserved through the flood. The seed of the woman had to be preserved through the flood. But God said there's going to be a great battle that takes place. And the battle is going to be between the seed of the woman, that means a human being, someone born of the woman. I'm sure Adam and Eve thought that maybe Cain would be that, or Abel would be that, or Seth would be that. But they're probably thinking the seed of the woman is going to be born, and then this seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And again, this is a battle that looks where a man stands against a serpent, and the man and the serpent are engaged in this battle. And it's a battle where the man comes and he approaches and he stamps and crushes, stamping with his foot upon the head of the serpent. And when you crush the head of a serpent, the serpent is destroyed. But in stepping on the head of the serpent, or in the serpent striking him, or whatever happens, his heel is bruised, is crushed. So his heel is crushed, the head of the serpent is crushed, but there's a great battle and there's this great victory. It's like saying, Satan, you're going to be defeated. Everything you've done here, the entrance of sin and death into this world, you are going to be defeated. And the victory is going to be a great victory that is accomplished by the seed of the woman. The very woman that you deceived will produce a son that will crush your head. And the victory will belong to the Lord. And so we have this, God's mission is pronounced here, or announced here in this statement, of sending the one who's going to save. Of sending the one who's going to defeat everything that Satan has done. And when I look at this first promise, I'm thinking primarily of the fact that he's going to save us. It's a saving thing. But there's also, you know, when you have the problem of depravity, you have the sort of the five issues of depravity, and that is the total corruption of our nature, alienation from God, rebellion against God, and enslaved to sin and death, corruption, alienation, rebellion, hostility, hostile to God and the things of God, and enslaved to sin and death. And Satan is going to be defeated in causing all of that, and somehow we're going to be set free from that. And so the people were to be looking for the seed of the woman. They were to be looking for this one who's going to emerge. And as you read the Bible, there's some who think, and we're thinking during those times, that Nimrod and Nimrod's wife at the Tower of Babel, she said, my son, I'm the seed of the woman, I'm the woman, and the seed of the woman is the one who's going to save, Tammuz. Look up Tammuz in your Bible, you'll find that people were worshiping, the Jews worshiped Tammuz at different times. But this one was to come, and so there's this whole looking for the seed of the woman. And Ishtar, who was the wife of Nimrod, said, my son, Tammuz, is the seed of the woman. This is the one who will save. Tammuz did not save. He didn't save anybody. He couldn't even save himself. But they were looking, and they're looking for this one who comes. And so God's mission is really twofold. It's a mission to save, and it's a mission to reestablish the dominion of God. When Adam, remember, he turned and he walked away, this is rebellion. God is going to destroy the rebellion, but he could destroy the rebellion by destroying the whole human race, but he's going to destroy the rebellion, but by his grace and because of his love, he's going to save some, many, but he's going to save. But there's two aspects of that blessing. Well, when the blessing unfolds, you come to Genesis chapter 12. And in your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 12. And as you turn from chapter 3 to chapter 12, you just turn through 2,000 years of human history, of mankind. God comes to Abraham. And he says to him this promise: get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. And if you read down in verse 7, it says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants. That word should always be translated seed, because that same seed promise is repeated here to Abraham. It was repeated, the word seed is repeated to Noah, and it's repeated to Abraham, and it's repeated to David, which is why when you get to the New Testament, you see this genealogy, which has to include David and include Abraham and include Noah and include the woman, Adam and Eve. But here you have this promise, and it says, now we're looking for a nation. And the question is, again, why do we need a nation? And the answer to that is because here's Abraham, one man with no children, and God says, your seed, Abraham, is going to be the seed of the woman that is coming, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. All the families of earth shall be blessed. So what you have in this great promise that is given is a land blessing, a nation blessing, and this pouring out of God's blessing upon Abraham and upon the families of the earth. It's what God said he's going to do. Well, then you come to the Davidic covenant and turn to 2 Samuel 7. And this is a covenant where God again speaks of what he's going to do. And here's where you know that the nation is going to have the seed as a king. So here's where you start to understand and say, well, it seems to me that this one who's coming to save is also now going to be a king. He's going to establish his dominion. And so you look at 2 Samuel 7 and look at verses 8 and following. This is a passage that includes statements that apply to Solomon, but statements that are bigger than Solomon. And when they're bigger than Solomon, they apply to the coming seed, who ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice the reading of Scripture, 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 and following. Now thus, David was going to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord said, I'm going to build your house. I'm going to build your family. So Nathan first said, David, if you want to build the Lord a house, build him a house. But the Lord speaks to Nathan and said, go back to tell David and tell him this. Verse 8, now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold and from following sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time I commanded judges to be over my people and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. For I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So he's talking about now this seed, and the seed includes Solomon, and the reign of Solomon was characterized by great peace. I'm sure Solomon thought, and many perhaps would think, that maybe this relates to Solomon and to his kingdom and the vastness of his kingdom and the peace of that kingdom. But here's this promise that there's going to be this seed, and there's going to be a people, and they'll dwell in the land, and there will be no more oppression of the people in the land, and they'll have a king, and he shall be over them. And this is the seed promise. Every time that this seed promise is mentioned, I think David, I think Abraham, they were thinking of the seed promise of Genesis 3:15. Thinking of this is what God is doing. Here comes this seed. And when you come at this point, you're still looking for a human being who comes and defeats Satan. But when you get to the prophets, that's when the story gets even more interesting, because then you find out that the seed of the woman is also the Son of God. And you have passages, and I can turn to numerous passages. We've already talked about this, but look at Isaiah chapter 9. And Isaiah chapter 9 reveals this truth about this one who is the coming ruler. So again, we have this continuation of this story, and In the revelation, this progressive revelation of God that is given in Scripture. And just read verses 6 and 7, very familiar at this time of year. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. For his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to establish it with just judgment and justice from that time forward forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And if you continue reading, up into this kingdom in Isaiah chapter 11 and the blessings of this kingdom and all that God is accomplishing for the whole of the earth. But here's this pronouncement of this great blessing of this one, and at this point you start thinking really big. You start thinking really big, because now we know the seed of the woman, who is the seed that was promised to Abraham that would make a great nation, is now the king of that great nation and is also the Son of God. Now you're looking for one who is the Son of Man and the Son of God. Fully man, fully God, fully man yet without sin, and fully God. But he is the God-man, and he comes to save, and he comes to establish the dominion, his rightful dominion. He's not coming to conquer a rebellious people. He's coming to establish the rightful dominion that belongs to God. God is the creator. God as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then you turn to Revelation chapter 19. And I know we're moving quickly through the scriptures here, but I'm just giving you the big picture of what's going on. But in Revelation chapter 19, this is the second coming. Again, in scripture, the first coming and the second coming are sort of, in the Old Testament, are merged together. And these two comings, oftentimes you'll read about them, and when you're reading, it's like a great comparison to that is Joy to the World. The Joy to the World is really about the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. It's all sort of squished together in this song that we sing. And if you ask me, do I believe in a first coming and a second coming, I say, yeah, there's a first coming of Jesus Christ. He came, suffered, and died on the cross. He came as the Savior. He's coming as the King. But really, from an Old Testament standpoint, I say, he's coming in two phases. There's a first phase of his coming, and the second, it's one coming from the Old Testament. Here comes the Messiah, and he comes, to reign, and he comes to establish this salvation. Hosanna, he saves, the people said, because he's the Messiah. He's going to save us. And furthermore, He's going to rule over us. So they're looking, and they cry, Hosanna, and then a few days later, they crucify him. But he comes, and then he said to his disciples, oh, by the way, I'm coming, I'm leaving, I'll come again. And the disciples were stunned by that. They said, what do you mean you're leaving? Where are you going? And so he explains how he's going to his father's house to prepare a place, and he's coming again. And so they were living in expectation of his coming. And he is coming again. And he's coming soon. But here we have this statement in Revelation chapter 19. And look at verse 5. There's four hallelujah statements. This is the fourth of the hallelujah statements in verse 5. It says in verse 1, you have hallelujah. And then in verse 3, hallelujah. And verse 4, you have hallelujah. I think I missed one in there. But there are the four hallelujahs or hallelujahs. Verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, alleluia. There's the fourth one. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. For the Lord God, all-powerful God, omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, and the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. And then I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His head were many crowns, and his name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, and clothed in fine and white linen, clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. For he himself treads the winepress in the fierceness of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So then this great battle is described, but he comes. This is not Jesus Christ coming in humility and being placed in a feeding trough, a little baby. This is Jesus Christ coming on a war horse as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming to establish dominion, and the armies of the world will be arrayed before him, and there will be a great battle. It won't last long, but it will be a great battle that takes place. And it will be all of the armies of this world versus the king. And we shall be arrayed in fine linen behind him. You will see this battle from afar, because in this God's kingdom, it is the general who does all the fighting. And he speaks the word, and the battle is won. And the Lord who sits on the white horse is the Lord at the end of the millennial kingdom, who sits upon the white throne. And in both instances, he displays that he is the ruler and the king and the one who has dominion and the one who has power and authority. And the walking away from him and the defying of him and saying, you will not rule over me, is crushed. And the whole of that rebellion and alienation from God has ended, and we were brought back to him, understanding that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But understand, it's not just going to be a little kingdom. It will be Jerusalem. And I'm going to read more about this. I'm going to have to give you some of the Old Testament passages. But when you come next Sunday, is it next Sunday we'll be here? I suppose it will be next Sunday. Next Sunday we shall come, Sunday night, and I'm going to go to the Old Testament, and I'm going to just read portions of Scripture that explain how he is going to reign over the whole of the earth. The whole of the earth. And God is always, he's always accomplishing his purposes out of nothing. You ever notice that about God? I mean, even what he said to David, which I read to you. He said, I took you out when you were a shepherd boy. You're just a shepherd boy out in the field. And I chose you and I made you to be king and I established and I made a great name out of you. Abraham. Abraham is an idolater, I suppose. And God comes to him and says, I want you to go to a place and I want you to, a place that I will show you. Just get up and go. Abraham got up and went. But God is always taking and establishing out of nothing. He says, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And Abraham, that's great. I'm 75 years old. I don't have a kid. I don't have anybody. There is no seed of Abraham. So out of nothing, God makes something. And he's always doing that so that we will know that he is the God of something, that he is something, and that he makes things to happen. So Jesus Christ comes, this great expectation of the coming one, and he comes in all humility. He comes as a man, as God, but as the God-man, but they grab hold of him as if they're just grabbing onto a man, and they crucify him. They say, well, we can take this man and we shall crucify him, not understanding that he is the Son of God as well. But they're not going to grab this man and crucify him. Not in Revelation chapter 19, because the victory was won at the cross. That's where Satan's head was stamped. And that's where Jesus Christ was, his heel was crushed, but he was resurrected from the dead. He has a victory. So there was this crushing of his heel and the bruising of his heel, but the victory of the cross. And Satan was crushed, and he is a defeated foe. That's why I always like Martin Luther's hymn, because it speaks of Satan as his doom is sure. His doom is sure. Why is it sure? Because he was doomed, he was crushed in the head at the cross. And now he is in the death throes to destroy whatever he can destroy of God's kingdom, if he could, and to stand up to God at the end. But he is defeated, and the victory is won. Well, we'll go next time, and we will look. We've run over a little time, but I have a listing of passages. It's been a privilege to me to go through and read the prophets and look for the millennial promises, the promises where it says, and God shall rule over the entire earth, that all the nations will be blessed by him. And you read this, and he shall rule over them with a rod of iron. And his kingdom will crush all the nations, and they shall all be dashed before him. I mean, it's just a splendid picture of this victorious, glorious Savior. So the kingdom of God is not going to just sort of slide into place, and people are going to say, well, is this the kingdom of God or is this not the kingdom of God? When Jesus Christ comes riding this white horse and the armies of the world are destroyed before him and he establishes this kingdom and he rules with a rod of iron, you're going to know who the king is. I guarantee you, you're going to know who the king is, and you're going to be happy with the king, but you're going to know who the king is. And he's going to reign and he's going to have jurisdiction over the whole of the earth, because you see, the whole of the earth is his. His point from the very beginning is to accomplish his victory first in a small little way and then over the whole of this earth to reestablish the creator, almighty God that he is. And in the end, Christ obtains that great victory. So we have a great hope. And Jesus Christ is coming soon. And when I look at the world today, I think I sure hope he comes soon. I don't know if you feel that way, but I feel that way. It's a wonderful thing to think and live in expectation of the coming of the Lord. Now let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the creator, the God of eternity. You own this world. You've ruled this world. It's your making and your dominion and your authority. And this world is in rebellion against you. And that rebellion was defeated at the cross and will be defeated by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all dominion and all sin and all death will be destroyed by him. We're so thankful for the great victory that he accomplishes, and we're thankful that that victory includes even us. We are not worthy, but you have brought us in. You've brought us into this glorious kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're so thankful for Christ our Savior and for the salvation we have only in him. So great a salvation in Christ alone. So bless this truth to our hearts and cause us to live in expectation of the coming King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.